We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Well, my friends, how did your Bible reading go last week? Do you remember last week? Last Sunday night, we came to Hebrews chapter 3 and we were talking about Bible reading. Or at least I was, and then we had question time at the end. And Psalm 95 shows us that we should actually be hearing God's word properly and we should be hearing God's word regularly. That is, we looked at Psalm 95 as the everyday psalm last week, and I challenged you that we really do need to be reading our Bibles every day. So how did we go in our Bible reading last week? I won't ask you for public confessions at this time, but it's hard to change habits, isn't it? It's hard to create new habits. It takes 5 or 6 weeks to do it generally with people. And so if you didn't do it last week, don't slash your wrists. Start this week. We've got God's been kind. He's given us another week. Let's see if we do better in the next week than we have in the last week. If you did make the change last week, well done. That's terrific. Keep going. It takes 5 or 6 weeks to develop a new habit, but keep pressing on with doing it. And if you were doing it beforehand, even better. That's great news. It's nice to be encouraged that you're doing the right thing when you come to church, rather than just being told you're doing the wrong thing. Which again, tonight I hope we'll be saying we're doing the right thing, because we're revisiting Psalm 95 just as the Epistle of the Hebrews does. That is, Psalm 95, as we read, it's about God the Creator, the God of all the world, who is our God. But the reason that David wrote the psalm was to remind his generation what happened to the children of Israel when, instead of listening to God, they put him to the test. That whole generation was wiped out. They were killed in the wilderness without ever reaching the promised land of rest, because they didn't listen. They didn't hearken. They didn't listen with open, soft hearts to God's word. And so David says, David remembers writing 1000 BC, a couple of hundred years after Moses. So David says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now the author of the Hebrews, he's writing 1000 years later and is pointing out that David's day is every day. For the land of rest has to be something more than Palestine, because David was already in Palestine when he wrote the psalm, and he's warning them that they won't enter the rest. So it can't be Palestine. It's got to be something more than Palestine. And it's more than something of David's own day, because it's in the future. And so there remains the day of rest, and that we mustn't harden our hearts in the Christian era, as David warns us, but we must daily hear the word of God with obedience in our hearts. This week I want to take up the argument of Hebrews, the next step. It's not just the everyday psalm, but it's also the everybody psalm. So let's start with the commands, for there are two commands really. One to take care and the other to exhort. You see them in Hebrews 3. Verses 12 and 13. If you haven't found Hebrews 3, it's page 1205 in your Bibles, 1205. And as I'll be working through this little passage fairly carefully, I'm sure you'll find it helpful to have it open in front of you. Page 1205, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Two commands, take care and exhort one another. We'll deal with them. First one's first, verse 12. Take care lest there be in any of you an unbelieving, evil and unbelieving heart. Here is the command to beware, to be careful, to be wary. This is something that's not an automatic thing to do. This is something we have to pay careful attention to. So we will take the time now thinking about this slowly just through these two or three verses. But I'd encourage you to keep thinking about it. Keep talking about it after church, during the week. Think about it. Take care in particular, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, it's a social command. Lest there be in any of you. It's not just that I am to take care of my heart, but it's got nothing to do with you. You look after your hearts. It's rather make sure that there is not anything in any of you. Amongst us all, we must all be concerned for each other. It's a concern that we are to have for each other. I'm to be concerned for you in this matter. You are to be concerned for me in this matter. And each of us is to be concerned for each other in this matter. And the command is to be concerned about an evil, unbelieving heart. This is what leads to falling in the wilderness. Instead of trusting the Lord, instead of listening to his voice, instead of obeying his commands, people have a hardened heart, refusing his word, rejecting his commands, and so repeatedly testing God and putting him to a dispute. The fall of the children of Israel in the wilderness is the example, is the cautionary tale that is before us. You can see it in verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And notice in verses 16 to 19 the sequence of the words that are there. In verse 16 it talks about having rebelled. In verse 17 it's sinned. In verse 18 it's disobedient. In verse 19 it's unbelief. They're all synonyms. I mean, we want to tease them out and keep them all separate, but in fact they're synonyms. We especially want to keep that last one separate, unbelief. I mean, rebellion, sin, disobedience, they sound like moral categories. Unbelief sounds like an intellectual category. But no, it's all linked together. Those who sinned were those who were disobedient and rebelled and didn't believe. We want to respect unbelief as being morally neutral, but it's not. When God tells you to do something and you refuse to do it, it's because you do not believe in him. Refusing to do it is unbelief. Refusing to do it is sin. It's the same thing. It's like the Garden of Eden. The serpent told lies. The serpent said, "Did God say that if you eat of this you will die? God, you won't die? That's not true. God was saying it for other reasons." The serpent tells lies. The woman believes the lie. She doesn't believe God's word. She knows what God's word says, but she'd prefer to believe what Satan says. Romans chapter 14 puts it this way: whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. We don't like that verse particularly. It doesn't sound right to us. But it is right, friends. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you do not trust God, you will not act rightly. Because you will trust in your own wisdom, in your own self, in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own intentions, and they will lead you astray every time. So notice how the sentence ends, leading you to fall away from the living God. It's unbelief that leads us to disobedience, to sin and to rebellion. We must be careful not to doubt God's word or his goodness or his provisions for us. And our care must not be for our own self, but also for one another. That nobody brings this destruction upon themselves, that nobody brings this destruction upon us all. For they all fell away from the living God, the sovereign shepherd and creator God who made them, who cared for them, who provided for them, who rescued them, the one who was their God as they were his people, they all fell away from the hand of the living God. And this God is called the living God because he's alive, not like the statues and idols that they turned their attention to, and because he's the source of their life. To fall from him is to fall into terrible destruction. Death itself is the end of that road. My friends, do not take it. The second command, the one found in verse 13, puts all this more positively. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here is the task for each one of us. It's to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to command, to remind, to challenge one another. It's the word of encouragement, of standing beside the person saying, go on, keep going, press on. It's exhort one another. And it's not just my task as the pastor of a congregation. It's the task of everybody, for we are to exhort one another. Each of us has responsibility for the other. See, friends, church going is not ever really to be anonymous. You don't go to church by attending a service. That's never the pattern in the New Testament. You go to church by gathering together with God's people, in fellowship with one another, loving each other, caring for each other, knowing each other, to sit in a pew, to arrive on time and leave immediately, to not talk with anybody else or have anything to do or contact with anybody else. You haven't actually been in church. Oh, you've been in the rain shelter called the church. You've been at the church when the church was meeting and going through its thing, but you haven't been in church. You're only in church when you gather with God's people. And to sit physically in the same space as them is not really gathering with them. We are to know one another, to love one another, to care for one another, and so to exhort one another. I mean, that's why we stop halfway through here and have a cup of tea or coffee. That's why after our gathering we again serve more refreshments. We are not in the business of caffeine promotion. That is not what it's about. You know, we've not got the latest in the... We're not actually here to serve you fattening food either. Our concern is to provide the vehicle whereby people can meet with each other, hear God's word, pray with each other, sing God's praises to each other, and know each other, and love each other, and care for each other. And it's not just church on Sunday, that's why we have small group Bible studies. For exactly the same reasons, our prayer and Bible groups give us opportunity to meet with each other, and to deal with each other and care for each other at a much more intimate level, as each week over a course of a year we get to know each other very well. Those small groups, those prayer and Bible groups, are an essential expression of what real church is about. And that's why in our program next year there's a house party to go away with each other. That's why there are social events, because knowing one another is a key part of being in church. You know, there's another way of avoiding this command of care for one another, which is very popular amongst 21st century city dwellers like myself. It's called individualism. I came across it recently, an example of it, with my friends in Alcoholics Anonymous. They like AA more than they like church because AA is non-judgmental. They are allowed to go on in their life doing whatever they like to do without any criticism or challenge or question. It's funny, really, because AA is all about change. But it is self-determined change. It's not social change. It only relates to addictive alcohol consumption. In any other and every other area of your life, you're free to do anything you want to without any questions being raised. Even if the things you are doing are self-destructive, it doesn't ultimately matter. We Christians care for each other too much to allow each other to stagger on into self-destruction. But that means we raise questions for each other. And as individualists, like we city dwellers are, we don't like people asking us questions, personal questions, intrusive questions, questions that challenge the rightness of our behaviour. We want to do our own thing. We love the privacy of our own lives and the sense of non-judgmental self-determination that goes with it. And so the command of caring for one another is a very strange command for modern people living in the cities. Even though they are the people who often feel loneliest, as if nobody cares for them. There is a complaint amongst the individualists that nobody cares for them, while at the same time a very strong ethos, it's none of your business. You can't have it both ways, can you? If you're in a caring community, it is their business. If you're not in a caring community, well, surprise, surprise, no one will care for you. Inside the church, we have responsibility to care for each other. Not some group has responsibility for caring for... Each of us has responsibility for caring for one another. Responsibility to care for others is, of course, not the responsibility to be cared for. We don't come into Christian fellowship saying, hey, here I am, look after me. That is not it. We come in saying, here you are, how can I serve you? How can I care for you? And our concern for each other should be an everyday concern. Not just how you're going at church, but how you're going 7 days a week. How is your daily Bible reading going? What are you struggling with now that I could pray for you? What are the changes that God is at work in you now that I could pray for you? You can see, therefore, why families, or people flatting together, or people living in small villages find Christianity easy to understand in personal relationship and how they live their life. But what do we do in an anonymous city? How can we personally encourage each other when we do not ever see each other? Is this the place for the blog? Is this the place for the Facebook? Is this the place for SMS? Is this what has kind of replaced physically being in the same paddock with each other, that we now are in the same cyber paddock with each other? Well, if that is the case, then we must use this vehicle and these vehicles to communicate with each other and to communicate with each other every day for the encouragement of each other in the things of God and in holding firm. Our concern should be that none of you may be hardened. My friends, this is, of course, why we need to be regularly in contact with each other. Be it in the weekly church attendance when we all come together like this, or be it in the weekly Bible study meetings more personally, or the daily contact we may be making with each other by whatever means we have. But gathering together, fellowship, relationships, serving each other, caring for each other, must be high on our priority list. If I may be so bold as to say a word or two to us that may sound a tad critical, and if you're a visitor, please don't listen. I understand we have about 135 members to our congregation, and we have an average attendance of about 100. So that means about 35 don't come each week. It might be the same 35, but I suspect it's not. And we have about a dozen or so visitors every Sunday night, so it's actually about 50 that don't come every week. That reflects the kind of subculture that we are in terms of city dwellers. Late-minute decisions to go somewhere else, lots of priorities, lots of choices, lots of things to do, lots of responsibilities and lots of pleasures. But what priority are we giving to care for one another if we don't turn up to meet with each other? How can this enable us to make sure that none of you are becoming hardened to the Word of God if we don't meet with each other. Now, obviously, I'm preaching to the converted because here you are tonight. Whew, was I glad I turned up tonight? But what of those who are not here tonight? Who are the members that are missing tonight? Can you see who they are? Can you remember who they are? Do you know who they are? Do you know why they're not with us tonight? There's good reasons sometimes, aren't there? And do we know why they're missing? And have you a plan for them to bring them tonight's message, to exhort them about the Word of God and to tell them that they were missed and to make sure that they are okay and that their absence was not a matter of being hardened or their absence is not hardening them? You see, if we're not in contact with each other regularly, if we don't know each other, we don't love each other, we don't have this sense of care and responsibility for one another, why we come, we go, and people come and their hearts are turned by the evil one and we are none the wiser, because it's like a revolving door. There's always people coming and going here. And so they slip by the wayside and who ever noticed? For us to fulfill what is said here, verse 12 and verse 13, we really do need to organise our priorities of life. So just as last week I spoke of reorganising life so that you actually read the Bible every day, tonight I'm speaking about reorganising your life so that you actually do care for others who name the name of Christ and are with you in the fellowship of God's people. Now, that may mean saying to the family, look, I'm sorry, I can't come to the afternoon deal for little Johnny's cricket awards. I go to church Sunday nights and I've got responsibilities there. It may mean to actually leave the beach and get home earlier in the course of Sundays, summer Sundays. It may mean making sure that you don't work back on the Bible study night, but that you actually say to the boss, sorry, I can't work back tonight, it's my Bible study night, I'll work back tomorrow night for you. I'll come in early for you, but I go to Bible study on Tuesday night because I have responsibilities for people there. It's a matter of reordering priorities that our life will reflect our beliefs. And our beliefs are that people matter. And because people matter, I give myself to caring for people. And especially in this regard. For notice the nature of the hardening that comes upon us. We're hardened, it says, by the deceitfulness of sin, end of verse 13. Here is the problem for us, friends. Sin is deceitful. Satan is the father of lies, according to Jesus, and so sin is always deceitful, which is why you and I like sin, because our hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? One of the strange sadnesses of the atheists, been reading slowly and steadily through a long biography of Bertrand Russell, and you'll be relieved to know I'm coming towards the end of it, so my illustrations from Bertrand Russell will fade as I move on to something else. But he, like most humanists, wants to believe in the fundamental goodness of humanity. But he has to spend all his life fighting the problems of humanity and all their wars and immoralities and decadence, and his own life is full of chaotic decadence, all the time believing in the fundamental goodness of humanity. The evidence of the world is that people are not fundamentally good. Deceitfulness of the heart above all things, desperately sick, is the nature of our reality. And we love to believe the lie. What a lie Bertrand Russell believed. I am fundamentally a good person. I've tried to commit murder, I steal, I lie, I commit adultery, I abuse other men's wives, but I'm a fundamentally good person. I've disowned my own children. All my children and grandchildren have wound up in psychiatric care because of the way I've abused them. And on and on. But I'm a fundamentally good person. The lie of his own life is massive. The lie of his heart is massive. But the ultimate lie he believes is, I'm a fundamentally good person. Three times when the Apostle Paul warns against sin, he warns against deception. Do not be deceived, he says in 1 Corinthians 6. I warned you as I warned you before, he says in Galatians 5. Let no one deceive you, he says in Ephesians 5. Let me show you what I mean. Come back to 1 Corinthians 6, page 1149. 1149. 1149. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But you see how he has to put that little in, do not be deceived phrase? He says, if you do these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Because if you do these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Because there is massive deception in our human hearts that I can do some of these things and it's all right. I can be greedy. I can be sexually immoral. I can be a drunkard. I can be a reviler. I can swindle. But it's okay. I can do all those things and still be in the kingdom of God. But you cannot. And so it says, do not be deceived. Now, for those of you who are this, and we all are, notice what it says in verse 11, but such were some of you, were, not are, were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those things are not the unforgivable sins. They're just things that we do. But don't be deceived that they don't matter. If you do these things and are not washed clean, not sanctified, not purified, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But our society and our hearts want to believe that you can do it. It's all right. A little bit of greed never hurt anybody. I mean, we're all greedy. Greed is good. It's okay. It's not. Again, friends, we need each other here. We need to warn and to encourage, to bring to light foolishness and to challenge sinfulness and to teach truthfulness. We need each other as we listen to the Word of God. So Hebrews 3 then gives us the reason why we're to care for each other in verses 14 and 15, back there on page 1205. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The reason is simple. We share in Christ with each other and with him. We share in Christ. We share in his victory and the salvation that he won in his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. We share this not just in the history of what he did back then, but in the present today. And every day, as we await for the final day to come upon us, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If the original confidence we had in him, in the first faith that we placed in him, continues firm to the end, we share in him. My friends, life is a marathon race, not a sprint. It doesn't matter who starts, it's a question of who finishes. That's the essence of marathon racing. Anybody can start a marathon, can't they? The key is finishing the marathon. We place great importance on conversions, and so we should, because heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. But the really important emphasis and joy should lie at the finishing line. That's when the great cheer goes up. When we see the servant who for years, who for decades has been pressing on, continuing to walk faithfully in obedience to God's word, our joy should be overwhelming as we see them come to their last day. Our joy should be even great when we hear our brother and sister saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. John Wesley used to say, see, our people die well. How you die speaks volumes on how you've lived. And those who have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ die well. Our joy should be when we ourselves hear the word of a Saviour speaking to us and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Oh, sure, becoming a Christian is exciting and marvellous and thrilling. And if you become a Christian tonight, we here, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be thrilled that you have. But even more thrilling is seeing you come to the end of your life still holding firm to your first confidence, still standing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is great joy. There is terrific encouragement in elderly saints, in people who for 50, 60 years have named the name of Christ and still have a passion for him. They are the ones who can give us the greatest of encouragements. And this, my friend, is the direction of our fellowship. For our aim should be the same as the apostle. He wrote about it in Colossians. Come back with me in Colossians, page 1184, 1184, where Paul spoke of his aim and his labour and his toil. But it's not for him only, it's for all of us. Colossians 1, the end of Colossians 1, pick it up, say, verse 28. Him, that is Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. What was Paul's work? Well, it's the work of any Christian and every Christian to be concerned for one another. And so he warns, he proclaims, he teaches. And so we should teach and proclaim and warn each other. Because I want you to stand mature in Christ at the last day, and I hope that you want me to stand mature in Christ at the last day. I've still got a long way to go. You've still got a long way to go. We all have got a long way to go. It might be that God would call us tonight. But if it's not going to be tonight or tomorrow or next day or the next day, well, as long as it is today, listen to what God has to say. If he's giving you another day, he's giving you another day to hear his word and to be obedient to it. And so we're to warn each other today and every day, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Don't harden your hearts. Listen to what God says. Do not be deceived by sin. It's false, friends. It promises freedom but delivers slavery. It promises to be cheap but it's always expensive. It promises to be without consequences but the wages it pays is death itself. It promises happiness but it brings you misery, not only you but all the people you love and those who still love you. My friends, how are we going to do this as a congregation practically? That's the issue for us as a group of people to be thinking and talking about. For our lifestyle is so profoundly individualistic, but listening to God's word is so corporate. So how are we going to do that? What steps are we going to take to care for one another in the hearing of God's word? That's my question for us to be thinking on, working on. What's your question that you'd like to ask me or comment that you'd like to make? 1 Thessalonians 5:12, I'm told, is a good instruction, so let me read it to you. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always good. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Yeah, it's an attitude towards each other. Do you know the people around you? I mean, even their faces and names? We've got to be committed to each other. Thank you, Tisha. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:12 following. Are we all happy? Yes, yes. Then we need to start. Sorry?
We are very happy.
We are very happy. Yeah, that's just because you're Greek and Greeks are always happy.
No,
that's for Christian happiness. Good, good. Okay. Well, then we... It says in Numbers that Moses knew his ways. Why wasn't there other persons? Well, it also says that when the Spirit of the Lord fell upon the 70 elders, was it Joshua? I think it was Joshua, came to him and said, Moses, they're all prophesying. And Moses said, oh, that all God's people would be prophets. That was his longing, that it wasn't just limited to him, but that everyone would. And the book of Joel tells us the day will come when all God's people will be prophets. And the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes that very passage. For we now all are prophets. See, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's several differences, but a key difference is in the Old Testament, the whole of the nation Israel were the chosen of God, but they weren't in fact. There was just a little remnant within. Everyone born in Israel was in one sense elect because the nation was elect, but the number of actually chosen people inside Israel were very, very small who faithfully obeyed God's word. But in the new covenant, everybody who's in is in because they've been born again by the Spirit of God. They may be Jewish or they may not be Jewish, but they're born again by the Spirit of God. And so whereas in the old covenant there were only some who knew God, in the new covenant, everybody knows God. Do you know God? Well, if you're a Christian, you do, and if you're not a Christian, you don't. That's actually where it's about. And if you're a Christian, you know God so as to help fellow Christians. And whatever you know, you're to share with us, and we're to share with you. And so we actually have a really important ministry of prophecy to each other. Prophecy is not predicting the future. It can be that, but that's not what it is. Prophecy is speaking God's word. And so when I'm in a Bible study group and I speak God's... When Letitia shows to me this passage from God's Word and says, this is an appropriate passage, that's doing the work of prophecy for us. And it's a wonderful thing to do as we encourage each other by God's Word. Yep. Yeah, I knew I'd have to walk further back for you. You must sit closer down the front, my brother. Go on. Yeah, so we have a friend who is often caught in sin, and he wants to know, how do we change? How do the dead raise the dead? Well, of course, the dead can't. Only the risen Lord Jesus can. But what we should do is told to us in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5 there. It's on page 1173. 1173, Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour, for each one will have to bear his own load. It's funny, isn't it? Verse 5, each one bears his own load. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. How do these things fit together? Well, tonight's sermon is not on Galatians 5, that's another day. 6, rather, that's another day. But in the meantime, let me tell you what it's about. That is, I mustn't rejoice in seeing my brother or my sister sin. I mustn't look at Priya in her sinfulness and say, well, at least I've never done that. Right? Because there, you see, I'm getting my standing on the basis of her. It's kind of like that water polo. You get high in the water by pushing the other person down. I'm sure that's illegal in water polo, but that's what's done, isn't it? And so your height comes because you've pushed the other person down. That is never the right way to care for your brother in sin. You've got to look to yourself and bear your own burden before God. However, you've also got to care for your brother. How? In gentleness. In gentleness, how you do it. And so you say, there but for the grace of God go, I can do what you are doing. There is no sin that anybody has ever done that I am incapable of doing. I am quite able to do anything. So evil and deceitful is my heart. And so I come beside my brother saying, I am sorry you're doing this because I know the temptation. I too could do that. I'm no better than you, and I'm not gaining my status by putting you down. But you need help. You need restoration. You need the loving care of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the Spirit of God to change and transform your hearts. What can I do to help you in your circumstances? How can I pray for you in your circumstances? What changes can we make in your life so that we can bring about this change? Sometimes, friends, it's a matter of just sheer sin. Sometimes it's a matter of addictive personalities that need change like Alcoholics Anonymous. You see, if you get drunk, that's sin. You shouldn't get drunk. Stupid as well. And very expensive. You got that much money, I can show you lots of Christian causes to put it in. You shouldn't get drunk. That's a sin. But if you do, well, I'm sorry. Repent. Let's change. Let's make sure you don't do that again. But if you're an alcoholic, you don't get drunk. You just live with alcohol all the time. Keeping on, and you've got big problems that are not just sinful getting drunk. You've got chemical addiction and psychological addiction. And you need help with the chemistry and you need help with the psychology in order to sort out this particular problem. And it's easy for those of us who are not alcoholics to say, well, I'd never do that. When in fact, those who are alcoholics have got terrible dependencies and need real care and kindness and help. Which is why AA is so good, and it's why I support it, and why we run on Wednesday nights, first Wednesday night of the month, a group called Overcomers Outreach, to help people with addictions, addictions like that, but also sexual addictions or drug addictions or any kind of addictions, because there is sin and there is addiction. And the two overlap, but they are actually slightly different. And as we help each other with the sin that we are in court in terms of seeking salvation, sometimes we have to help each other with the addictions that we're caught in as well, so as to be released from the terrible entanglement that they engage us in. And so how do we do it? This is the lovely little passage, isn't it? It's a beautiful passage. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. We've got to care for each other, friends, and we can't do that unless we get to know each other better, and we can't do that unless we are in more contact with each other. It all just flows, doesn't it, as a logic here? And that's what we need to be engaged in our further considerations of our church life. That in this city of a million people in the inner city part of Sydney, with most of them living alone and out of connection and community with anybody else, we need to stand out as someone who's different, a congregation where people actually care for each other. That itself will be quite different to the world around us.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.